Evening. How's everybody tonight? Doing okay? Warning, I did not get my afternoon nap, so I'm a little exhausted at the moment, but we will power through anyway. One thing about getting older is I get to say things like, you know, I've been doing this for 20 years, or I remember 30 years ago, or whatnot. So I have that statement to make at the beginning of my sermon. I've been studying the Bible for, 30 years, 40 years, I don't know how long it's been now. And I've really been encouraged and excited by the study we're engaged in this year, A Heart to Work. We have uniquely qualified individuals, Scott Boucher, that are capable of teaching books like Ezra and bringing into it, Scott, you gotta come in here. Scott Boucher, that guy right there, who are uniquely skilled at Old Testament history and knowledge and things. I got the ability or the opportunity to teach Haggai and get deeply into this little book and its fascinations. And Zach's been teaching in Nehemiah, and I had a little stint in the third chapter to teach it. And it's just been fascinating this whole period. We've spent a lot of time talking about timelines and periods and, you know, construction and the destruction of the temple and so many things. And so I had an opportunity last Sunday to teach on the book of Jeremiah. Because if you look at the timeline, the book of Jeremiah precedes the 12 tribes are under assault by God, their idolatry and things that are happening. The 10 northern tribes go off into Assyrian captivity. The 2 southern tribes Jeremiah preaches to for 40 years. The heart is so wicked and deceitful. Who can tame the heart and how it can mislead us? And we made all of those points because Jeremiah kind of serves as a front end to the story of them being in captivity and in Babylon, and we talked about that as they return to captivity in Ezra and start to rebuild things and the discouragements then come. And you just, when you look at it in that context, it's fascinating. So I have a very quirky, kind of strange, you know, lesson for us tonight that I've taken a little bit of a different look at the book of Lamentations. So Lamentations is, of course, also credited to Jeremiah. Laments that he has, the things that are affecting him and in regards to what he sees and the way that it's constructed. As you know, for those of you that are visiting with us, I'm a little bit of a geek when it comes to literary structure and concepts and things of that sort. So I hope you'll find benefit in this. This is you know, a for your information kind of sermon on the book of Lamentations, and I think it will help us in our studies. So I titled it Another Study on the Heart of Man because I spent last Sunday in Jeremiah talking about a study on the heart of man and how it is that the heart is so deceitful and whatnot and can mislead us. We talked about false prophets and the things that false prophets can do to lead us away from God and how we need to understand that Jeremiah for 40 years preached to the people of the stubborn and obstinate hearts and they just didn't listen. They went away into captivity as God promised them that they would. So Lamentations is also from this same concept. So thinking about these things, Jeremiah is credited with it oftentimes at the death of Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 35, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, the king, when he was killed. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. And indeed, they are written in the laments. Think about that for a second. We as Americans generally read the Bible in its narrative form. We hear it in sermons. We hear it preached. We discuss it in Bible classes. But this is an active thing. A lament was something that they sang. It became a custom in Israel. It was intended to help them in their meditations and their thinkings about the things that God has done in Israel, the challenges they had when the nation of Israel, the southern tribes, rejected God for the entire life of Jeremiah's preaching. The result of it was these lamentations, and they're not just a narrative thing. And I know it gets off into the geek category quickly when we start getting into acrostic poetry and all the things that are designed, but the construction of them, I mean, if you like design, if you like the beauty of a artistic piece, a sunset, a beautiful forest or garden, you will be fascinated by studying deeply into the actual structure of these lamentations and how they're written and how they're built. You'll be fascinated by how the people use them in God's to God's service to help them remember of the things that they did wrong in the eyes of God. It's a fascinating thing, and I think we should take some time to study it. So that's what I plan to do. Lamentation is a dirge, a requiem. Mozart wrote serious numbers of requiems. These are this idea of a death march or a lament for a person who has died. If you think about this funeral dirge that's written here, solemn strikes the funeral chime, notes of our departing time, as we journey here below through a pilgrimage of woe. It's intended to be spoken. It has meter and rhyme. This idea is that it's meant to be recited, a form of poetry known as limping pentameter. And don't worry, we're not going to get into the details of what that means, but that's technically the term for it. When we speak, our syllables are either stressed, stronger emphasis, or unstressed, weaker emphasis. For example, the word remark consists of two syllables. Re is the unstressed syllable with weaker emphasis, while mark is stressed with a stronger emphasis. We say remark. We don't say re-mark. We say remark. That's how we speak. The Lamentations, as we'll see in a minute, were written in a specific form of poetry that's intended to bring this dirge, this reciting nature of it forward. So it's a part of it that we do well to study, to understand not only the content of what is being written, but the way in which it was written. So here's a geek section for me, so just hang with me for a second. William Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet. Her vestal livery is but sick and green, and none but fools do wear it, cast it off. That's how we would read that. But it's written in what's called iambic pentameter. Iamb is a foot of verse. Pentameter is five. So the idea behind it was written to be said, her vestal livery is but sick and green, and none but fools do wear it, cast it off. It's intended to be said that way. Emphasis, the her is de-emphasized, the vest is emphasized. It's a rhyming verse, okay? Chaucer wrote, considered the father of literature, the father of this early writing, wrote in Old English. If you tried to read Chaucer today, you wouldn't understand it. It needs translation just to read it because it's in a form of English that's hard to understand. This is in the 1300s that Chaucer is writing this information. We're talking about books like Lamentations that were written thousands of years before this. This poetic form is important in the design of God. So here's a concept. This is in Amos chapter 5, a lament for Israel, Amos writes. Hear this word which I take up against you, O lamentation, O house of Israel. So the first verse is talking about the fact that he's writing them this lamentation. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So, okay, we started with this idea about rhythm and whatnot. It's a lamentation. It's meant to be recited. But what's the subject? What's being discussed here? The idea of a lamentation is it's this idea of a requiem or this idea of a dirge. It's intended to be remembered. And so what's happened in this scene? A death. A death has occurred. We're talking about Lamentations. We're talking about Jeremiah writing something about a terrible thing that he had to witness where for 40 years they rejected him. God said, repent, and they said no. They're idols. They wouldn't take him away. So what does God do? He destroys them in the sense that he sends them away to captivity and only a remnant. Two tribes, not 12, the other 10 into Syrian captivity, never to return. A death has occurred. This concept of a funeral or a requiem or a dirge is being presented here. This form of poetry is used in other places besides Lamentations, and here's one. Here's another one. How about David's dirge for Saul and Jonathan? Now, we know the story of Saul and Jonathan. They were close as brothers. David loved Jonathan. Saul was Jonathan's father. Verse 17, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. Then David chanted, notice the words. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, 18. his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. This event was so monumental that when it was recorded as a lament. It was recorded as a dirge. It was intended to be taught to people to remind them of this great thing that happened, this thing that was very moving in the life of these men. Verse 19, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offsprings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of woman. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? There is a heartfelt, loving lament that's being offered in this. What's occurred? The subject matter tells us what's occurred. A death. A death has occurred. Again, the power that we're reading in Ezra, the things that we're reading in Haggai and in Zechariah and now in Nehemiah, these things that we're reading have a history, have a sense that terrible things have happened and they're rebuilding. These lamentations are such that we're intended to remember them in this powerful and passionate way. English translations of these verses do not do it justice. Okay, here's where you take a sidetrack. You may not remember this name. You may not have ever heard this name. When my family first moved to Reno, like a lot of years ago, because that's back to the beginning. When you're older, you can say a lot of years ago. We worshiped at the Wedekind Road Church of Christ. This is long before, you know, just long ago. There was a gentleman by the name of Russell Dudry, and I've probably told this story before and you've heard it, but Russell was just a very effervescent spirit. He was just a nice man, kind of a short little stocky guy, but he would read, when he would get up to read, he would read from a Hebrew Bible. So every time he read John 3:16, it was just a little different. It was like if he especially read Log Patches, because it was literally in Hebrew, and he was reading it in his mind, he was translating as he was saying it. Think about that for a second. It's like a live translation of the native language that a lot of these things are written in. And so it was a very interesting way to listen to him read that. When I study some of these things and I look back in some of the ancient ways in which they were composed, the translations are sometimes lost. Because if it is written in meter, if it is a poem, if it was to be chanted, if it was to be recited at special times and in special places, like the whole book of Lamentations is, then it was done with a purpose. And I think that's fascinating. We should not overlook that. So if this were to be broken down in such a way, you'd see it be written in a little bit different manner. Why special poetry? Why is this important to God? They contain one or more how statements, and we're going to get back to that in a minute. The thing about the Jewish mind is it very much wants to know how or why. Helps people to remember past glory or deeds or beauty. The story we just read very much speaks to a relationship or a time in the past. They make comparisons to the present situation. So again, a lament has a purpose to help them remember certain things so that they don't fall back into them again. They command recognition of mourning. Think about that. Recognition of mourning. They command it. I'm going to show you something here in a minute you probably didn't know. I didn't before I read it, and it'll make this point more clear. They aid in memorization. They were meant to be recited. Think about us. Think about how we meditate. We read Scripture publicly. For what purpose? Why do we read Scripture publicly? So that we can be reminded of them. Public recitation of such things is helpful. Well, in the Jewish culture, these lamentations would have been recited and read regularly in the poetic form in the original language that they were written. Hence, we come to this, Tisha B'Av. I had to actually look this up. This is fascinating to me, and I hope you find it similarly. Listen to what this says. The ninth day of the month of Av, which month coincides with July and or August on our calendar, is the major day of communal mourning in the Jewish calendar in commemoration of the destruction of the first and second temples in Jerusalem in 586 BCE and 70, respectively. Well, interesting, this is exactly what we're studying in Nehemiah and other places that we've been throughout this about some of these things. Central to the observance of this day is fasting. Now, we talk about fasting all the time. This idea of fasting and mourning and sackcloth and ashes. This idea of removing sustenance and things to help you focus and meditate on the things. So they have an annual day that they celebrate this. The rabbis of the Talmudic age made the claim that God ordained this day as a day of disaster, as punishment for the lack of faith evidenced by the Israelites during their desert wanderings after the Exodus from Egypt. Tisha B'Av is therefore observed as a day of communal mourning, which is expressed through fasting and abstention from pleasurable activities and extraneous diversions. A whole literature of dirges appropriate to this day of mourning, beginning with the biblical book of Lamentations on the destruction of the first temple, has been created to serve the needs of the Jewish community at this time. So annually, Jews remember these things through this idea of the recitation of the Lamentations. This is a fascinating picture, and it's probably hard for you to see, but if you look at, so this is the book that's being read. This is the Western Wall in the temple in Jerusalem. All of these men are out here, and they're all listening and reciting these things. These things are being carried around. They're reciting the Lamentations. They're doing it in a way because it has a cultural significance to them to understand. Think about that principle when it comes to applying it to your own Christianity. The idea that they would take the time to remember these things and recite them and to encourage them and remember them from the things, the destructions that happened in the past, is to me a fascinating thought. Can we benefit from this kind of thought in our own preparation, our own study, our own understanding of the reason why books like Lamentations were ever created in the first place, designed and given to us in this way? I find that humbling, and I just thought you might see it the same. So let's talk specifically about the Lamentations themselves. The book consists of five separate poems, broken down this way is an interesting way I found that I think is helpful in our understanding of these books. The city, chapter one, the city sits as a desolate weeping widow overcome with miseries. This is this idea of how people might view it from the outside. Chapter two, these miseries are described in connection with national sins and acts of God. Now they're reflecting internally on themselves. Chapter 3 speaks of the hope of the people of God. The chastisement would only be for their God, their good. A better day would dawn for them. This is the upward view, the hopeful view. Chapter 4 laments the ruin and desolation of the city and temple, but traces it to people's sins. This is the overall conclusion. And then, of course, the future view is a prayer that Zion's reproach may be taken away in the repentance and recovery of the people. Remember, specifically Jeremiah, if credited incorrectly for being the author of Lamentations, is remembering the things that he saw in the final destruction of the city before they were carried into captivity. This is this idea of an acrostic poem, and Zach spent some time on it recently, and I just find this fascinating. So this idea of a poem is that the outside view of the city, the inside view of the wrath of God, but the climax of the structure is in the center. It's in chapter 3. Oftentimes when we read literature, the climax is at the end. Who done it? The bad guy. We solve it at the end. But in an acrostic poem, it's right here. And then there's reflection. And finally, the prayer of the future in the end. This is by design. It's not happenstance. It's not written that way. It's meant to be chanted and remembered in this way. And in a Jewish culture, they did it annually. And I think that's an interesting thing. Think about this for a second. You might want to go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Lamentations. And you can see what I mean by this. Each poem stands alone, is not connected to the others. Each one of the chapters is an individual poem. funeral mood for those hearing it in Hebrew because of the dirge-like meter that is simply two lines with the first and three accented syllables and the second with two. This is, of course, completely lost in English. So let's look at this. Let me find one here. So if you can see here, there are 22 verses in chapter 1 and 2 corresponding with the 22 Hebrew letters, and this is this idea of the acrostic nature of the poems. But if you look at, say, for example, the first verse of chapter 1, how lonely sits the people that was the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. There's three sentences, three sections in that, or if you look at this further, it says each verse is three lines with the first word of each verse beginning with the appropriate Hebrew letter. I don't know, some of your Bibles may be annotated for this, but there's 22 verses in the first chapter. There's 22 verses in the second chapter. And then the third chapter has 66 verses, one on each line. So again, look at the chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. New sentence. Verse 2, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not light. Verse 3, surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the city. Again, a very interesting structure to all of this. I find that fascinating. Is designed this way. The first three verses begin with the first letter of the alphabet. The next three verses begin with the second letter and so on. Chapter 4, back to 22 verses, but chapter 4 only has two sentences, not three, like chapters 1 and 2. Still acrostic, still in the same form of poetry. And chapter 5 contains 22 verses, but guess what? It's not an acrostic. It does not contain the dirge-like meter that we were talking about. Why? Why is that important? Why does that matter? Why was it done that way? Is it just to put it up with the greatest masterpieces of human divine-inspired creation? You decide. I just think the question I would ask is, did you know that? Does that fascinate you in any way or help you in any way? I think it might if we come to understand how they used it, how it was active in their lives, and how it was done in such a way that they could be remembered as if somebody was performing a funeral or remembering some terrible thing that had happened. It helps them to remember in this way. So let's talk a little bit about this how concept. Back to chapter 1 in verse 1. The first word in New King James Version that I'm reading in chapter 1 is how. How. It starts this way. In Hebrew, the title to the book is Hekaya or Eka. This is the Hebrew term for how. This word is commonly used in Israelite funeral dirges, and you can look at these other places. But when it was translated into Greek and eventually into Latin, the title of the book in Greek is Threnos, meaning lament. The title of the book in Latin Vulgate was transliteration for the title Lament and was subtitled this Id Est Lamentations Jeremiah Prophet, which became the basis of our English title Lamentations. But to the Jews, the title of the book was this idea of how. Think about that for a second. Why would that matter? What comes out of this idea? Well, one thought we can postulate is, how did this happen? How did it come to this? The Book of Lamentations is a funeral dirge to help them remember about the content of the book, gets to this idea of how these things occurred. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she? Who was great among the nations? The princess among the provinces has become a slave. How did this happen? How? I think that's interesting. The how concept, Lamentations makes it clear that sin and rebellion were the causes of God's wrath being poured out. Look at these verses I think this is in chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter, O Lord, because my affliction for the enemy is exalted. Sin and rebellion. This is why it got sent out. We use the word why when we look at this, but they were looking at this concept of how. How did this occur? Well, there's one reason for it. What is one of the other major lessons in Lamentations? Is that repentance. Lamenting is appropriate in a time of distress, but it should quickly give way to contrition and repentance. you know, we oftentimes teach on the issue of the mistakes that we may make or when we may fall short in certain times. But throughout the Bible, those who fall short in this way are taught to do what? Repent. Repentance is the idea. It was the theme throughout the book of Jeremiah, and they didn't do it. So when we get into the actual writing of the Lamentations in chapter 3, it puts it this way. This is this chapter of hope. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Think about these Jewish people reciting and constantly reminding themselves by the recitation of these Lamentations to help them remember to do what? Not ever let it happen again. When we remember the past, remember the mistakes we've made, and we put it in front of us in this way, it's intended to help us to never let it happen again and to be encouraged by God's favor. Chapter 5, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. In light of the challenges that they had and what occurred to them, here's what the Lamentations are asking them to remember. Repentance. It's a strong theme throughout the Bible, but especially in books like Lamentations. What about hope? I mean, here's another thing. Oftentimes you don't go into Lamentations and think that you're going to find hope, but what does it say here? Even in terrible judgment, God is a God of hope. Chapter 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. When we looked at this chart earlier, this is this idea. You're not looking back there. So when I put the thing back there, you're not seeing it. So just for the record. This is the compassion of God. This is the climax of the hope. This is what it leads to. Remember what happened. This is why internally that it occurred to us. This is the compassion of God. This is the hopeful upward view of this. But if we don't continue, the sin of us will all bring us down. We need to be future and think about the hope that is before us. So again, very hopeful in this way. The New Testament agrees with this thought, and this is something that I wanted to bring out. Don't think this is completely a Lamentations discussion in Old Testament. No matter how far we've gone from him, we can return to him and he will forgive us. John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a New Testament teaching, of course, that we see also in the Old Testament as well. How about faithfulness? If I were to ask you before we started this discussion what you know most about Lamentations, you might come to this concept, faithfulness. Chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Even through the tough nature and the tough thoughts that books like Lamentations bring out, is this great hopeful idea of faithfulness. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Great is thy faithfulness. And I think that's one of the things we sing the song. It's one of the things that we think about oftentimes when we look at books like Lamentations, that even though Jeremiah was beaten down, as we talked about last week, and all the things, the discouragement, he was alone. He had to didn't have a wife. He didn't have family. He preached and taught to a people that ridiculed and mocked him throughout. Yet through all of this, God fulfills his promise to destroy them if they don't repent, and he does, in the sense of taking them into captivity. Jeremiah's conclusion at the end and his encouragement to us and his encouragement to the people to remember throughout their generations is, great is thy faithfulness. How do you handle problems like this in your own life? How do you deal with great tragedy or great failures that you may have, mistakes that you've made, or things that you may have done wrong? Do you go into a shell of pity and self-mourning? I mean, that can happen. Depression and things like that, they're serious issues that we can all deal with. How encouraging is it that in books like this, it's certainly in books that we don't study as much, books like Lamentations, we see that his outcome at the end of all the discouragement that he had in his life was, great is thy faithfulness. That's got to matter. And to have the people on a regular day throughout the year, they've put this together, come and recite these things to help them remember this, to me is an encouraging thing that we ought to, you know, just ponder in our own life and the own challenges that we have. John 16, 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. We know that in this context, John was saying goodbye to his disciples. I'm sorry, Jesus was saying goodbye to his disciples, and they were having trouble with this. And in a Jewish way, in a national way, when Jesus was going to leave them, they were going to lament. They were going to feel sorrowful. They were going to struggle with this, and we know that they did. Jesus also promised them that the Helper would come, that would encourage them, that would bring them into all truth, and their great guts and their great courage and their great character and their great support in each other, and certainly the gift of the Holy Spirit that descended upon them, gave them the ability to accomplish great things. These disciples, eventually these apostles, were men of great faith. Great was their faithfulness too. How do we measure up? That's really the question. The New Testament brings this concept of lamentations forward to us today. Have we forgotten this? I don't think so. But the concept of the Jewish remembrance for me was intended to be an image for us to understand that we can forget these things, and we shouldn't. Have we lost the powerful message of perseverance through periods of trial and the power of remembering our humility before God? We could. To have a heart to work, we need to meditate on our weaknesses and to pray that our hearts be strengthened in our pursuit of holy and righteous living. That's the connection I've been trying to make on this another study on the heart of man. You know, we're studying heart to work. Well, what's the heart? Is the heart just something that, you know, can be pushed like in Nehemiah to people who already knew the right thing to do, to therefore do it? Or is the heart something that gets this concept of an internal motivation, an internal understanding, an internal remembrance of, yeah, I've fallen here, I've stumbled here, I've stubbed my toe here, I've had some successes here, but regardless, I need to persevere. I need to push forward, and if I need to remember when a great people of God, through their idolatrous ways, were brought into captivity and destroyed, only to struggle, as we've read, and through periods of Ezra and Haggai and whatnot, to rebuild themselves, that there's something to remember there. And these lamentations bring this forward. So having a heart to work means, in my view, conditioning ourselves to understand that there were lots of people that had a lot of things that go wrong in their lives, and they, in this case, God recorded them for us in the book of Lamentations for us to remember in a very fascinating and interesting and, I think, very academic in the sense of the poetry and the rhyme way. But there's so much depth in the Bible for us to jump into. So I hope this was helpful to you. It's fascinating for me to study these things, and it brings me personally to a greater understanding of what I think God has in mind for us. So we have to work to do, we have work to do in the church that Christ died for, all of us. This is the passage that I finished with when I taught Jeremiah, and I think it's an important one for us to remember. When it comes to our hearts, Jeremiah 17 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And this image was intended to say that our heart can't always be trusted. If we have the wrong motives, the wrong attitudes, the wrong behavior, the wrong morals, it can't be trusted. We need to remember the works that God has set forth, and I think this helps us in books like Lamentations. So that's my message for you tonight. I hope it was helpful. If anybody has a need to come forward, or you have any prayers of the congregation, or anyone wants to be prayed for, or you want to be baptized tonight, the waters are available. Please make it be known as together we stand and sing.